Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 15. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it and sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and is stolen from the man's house, and if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he's put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by Yahweh shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by a beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word that directs us in the truth that is the truth. And may we believe it this day and be so ordered in our lives that we love the truth, that we pursue it, that it bears fruit in our lives, and that we know that you have given us guidance, that you give us light for this world, light for our, so that our feet can see where we are going, so that we can know where we are going, that our eyes can make right judgments, that we are not left in the dark, but that we can indeed pursue the life you would have us to live to your glory and for the furthering of your kingdom, for the building up of your church, and as a faithful witness to the word. Help us now as we seek to rightly divide your word, and may your spirit strengthen us for this task. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The TV show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood famously began in song, with Mr. Rogers entering his house while singing, "It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you meet mine? Could you be mine?" And probably a handful of us at least who remember the melody of the song and can hear it in our heads right now. The song continued. "I've always wanted a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you." All the while, Mr. Rogers takes off his coat and hangs it in the closet, puts on his sweater, and then sits down and takes off his dress shoes and puts on his sneakers. And then ending the song, "Won't you please, won't you please, please won't you be my neighbor?" And then he says, "Hi, neighbor." Fred Rogers, who created the show and for whom it was named, went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and became a minister in the United Presbyterian Church in 1963. Since Rogers' death in 2003, I think at least one movie has been made and some documentaries have come out about his life. But his emphasis upon neighborliness is hardly accidental. In more recent years, State Farm Insurance has become part of our cultural consciousness with their commercials featuring elite NFL quarterbacks such as Aaron Rodgers and Patrick Mahomes. But even the character Jake from State Farm, we probably know pretty well by now. And what's their tagline? What's their motto, also in song, which I'm guessing most of us can sing? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Well, there's something to being a good neighbor or wanting good neighbors. We've all experienced this to some degree or another when we've moved to a new home or apartment or a new neighbor moves out and a new one comes in. We hope, we pray, they're a good neighbor. Well, even as loving your neighbor is an underlying theme we've mentioned in our study thus far in the laws laid out in Exodus 21 to 23, here in chapter 22, it becomes more explicit. The word for neighbor, which we could also render as friend or companion, is used six times in verses 7 to 14. Still more, the theme of restitution, of making whole, of making peace, continues to be a fundamental theme as that verb is used some 12 times in this morning's text, with the focus being put on matters related to property. The theology and principles derived from the passage are certainly pertinent for our lives today, instructing us how to live with wisdom, with one another, with our neighbors, and of course, a better way for society to function in obedience to God's word. Now, the text breaks down into two major sections, verses 1 through 6 and 7 to 15, and there's some subsets within each of those. But in verses 1 through 6, we read about seven cases having to do with what we can characterize as unauthorized invasion of another's property. Verses 1 through 5 present five cases directly to do with theft, which of course takes us back to the eighth word to which the whole of this morning's text relates. And to come back to an obvious principle we established in our study of the eighth word, in order for there to be theft, there must be what? Ownership, private property. And we need to recognize that ownership, possession of property, and whatever way that manifests itself, is a reflection of man being made in the image of God. See, God owns property. You know, all of creation is His, even as we read in Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. And since God is a property owner and man is made in the image of God, then it's perfectly acceptable for us to be property owners as well. Or stewards, really, of what God owns. But wherein the state claims that everything belongs to it and everything you received is a gift from it, well, that's a thoroughly unbiblical principle on a number of levels, not the least of which is that the state is acting as if it is God. But what is the state anyway? You know, we use that term, but what does it really mean? Is there really such an entity as the state? Well, technically, no. No, what we call the state is really a way to refer to some people or a particular set of people who think or act as if they have the right to dictate to everyone else what to do. We're probably better off using the language of civil magistrate, of rulers and authorities, because that's arguably more personal, even more biblical language. And it's entirely possible that we're perpetuating the myth of the state by referring to it in this nebulous way. Well, another foundational principle to keep in mind is that property ownership is a manifestation of the dominion mandate of ruling over the earth and subduing it. And although we'll come back to further implications of this later on, we shouldn't think of owning things as inherently bad or unspiritual in some form or fashion. No, if we're ruling and subduing the earth, then there will be various manifestations of the fruit of those labors, whether through ownership of property or goods, technology that comes from man being a sub-creator or acquiring what others have made, etc. Maybe this is a silly analogy, but, you know, we take for granted something as simple as a box of crayons. But what a marvelous invention that came into being about 120 years ago, at least as we know crayons today. You know, having crayons that aren't toxic for children, as some of the earlier manifestations were, well, that's terrific. And all the artwork that has graced refrigerators, bulletin boards, or workspaces because of man taking dominion over the earth in this way is really quite splendid. Well, with those reminders in place, let's get into some of the details of the text. Verse 1, if a man steals ox or sheep and slaughters it and sells it, five cattle or five ox he shall make peace for the sake of the ox and for the flock in place of the sheep. The word sheep is the word we encountered in relation to the Passover, one of the flock, meaning a sheep or a goat. But that can be a bit cumbersome in translation, so I'm just opting for sheep, as do your English translations. Here, theft takes place. The animal is slaughtered and sold. And if it's an ox, a fivefold restitution is to take place. And if a sheep, fourfold restitution. That's how peace is to be achieved in these particular instances. Now, why is the restitution so severe? You know, why is the price so steep, especially when we compare it to other situations? Well, hard to know for sure, but the ox and the sheep or goat were both used in the sacrificial system. And the idea may be that God has a partial claim to them, so not only is the thief stealing from the owner, but also from God. Still more, an ox can be symbolic of a ruler or someone set apart that's representative of the community. And so to steal an ox is symbolic of a revolutionary attack against authority, against power, against the special office. And so in order to make peace, five oxen are required, five being the number of power. As to sheep, it can represent the poor. And so to steal a sheep is an act of oppression. Remember Nathan's story to David in 2 Samuel 12, which the prophet uses to bring David to repentance for the murder of Uriah and for his adultery with Bathsheba. The poor man in the story had what? One little ewe lamb that his rich neighbor stole and slaughtered to feed his guest. See, David acted like the rich man. He played the part of the tyrannical neighbor and thief. And how many sons died on account of David's sin? Four. Interesting to think about. In Luke 19, when Zacchaeus repents, what do we read? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Well, who has he likely been defrauding, even as maybe indicated in what he says to Jesus? The poor. Typically, the number four is associated with dominion, with the four corners of the earth. And a poor man might not have dominion over much, but he's to faithfully exercise dominion over what he does have, which dignifies his work and efforts in obedience to the Lord. So we can see these respective acts of thievery as attacks against these aspects of Israel's life, which Yahweh takes very seriously, and thus the high bar required to make peace. The next cases are in verses 2 through 4, and we'll just take them together. If the thief is found breaking in and is struck and he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. If the sun has risen upon him, there is blood guilt for him. To peace he shall make peace. If nothing to him, he shall sell himself according to his theft. If to be surely found in his hand the one stolen, from an ox unto a male donkey unto a sheep, living... So if these things are found living, then he shall pay double. He shall make peace. He'll pay double. Now, as a slide aside in verse 2, we have one example of biblical evidence for the right of self-defense. It's nighttime, and whether the thief is breaking into your house or is coming over the wall where the ox or sheep or donkey are kept, it's kind of the idea here, but it's dark. You don't know what his intentions are, who it is, and so you can use force to protect yourself, your family, and so forth. Again, if it's at night, there's no blood guilt in the event of death. But in verse 3, if the sun is risen and you kill him, well, then there is blood guilt. And we're back to the earlier ordinances in chapter 21. See, if there's some daylight and you can see he's trying to steal an animal, you might even recognize who it is, then his life is more valuable than the animal. And you're not justified in killing him. Remember, he's characterized in the ordinance as a thief. And the forms of restitution outlined here and no death penalty for thievery differs pretty profoundly with some of the other ancient law codes, where death might be dealt if the thief couldn't pay for what he'd stolen, or if he tried to steal from someone of a higher social status, then he might receive the death penalty. But that's not the case in God's law code, which supports human dignity of man being made in the image of God. So what are the various consequences for the thief? Well, if he's caught and known to be guilty, he has to surely make peace. And there's, again, the doubling of the word. But if he already got rid of the property, then he goes into slavery until he pays it off. And the rules regarding Jubilee probably would not apply to him. If the ox, donkey, or sheep is found in his hand, so he's, you know, he's caught red-handed, then he's to make double peace. What does that mean? Well, if he stole a sheep, then he'd give back the sheep and then also pay with another sheep. But did you happen to notice the kind of the change in rhythm in verse 4? You know, what other animal is mentioned in verse 4 that isn't mentioned in verse 1? Well, the donkey. Now, what's telling about that? Well, the donkey is an unclean animal, wasn't used for sacrifices, which indirectly supports the sacrificial connections we made about the ox and sheep in verse 1. Of course, the donkey is plenty important and was necessary for travel and for transportation of goods and therefore important for commerce, and is the choice mode of transportation for kings later in Israel's history. The listing of ox, donkey, and sheep would probably also be in the order of most valuable to least. Verses 5 to 6, we find the next two cases regarding property, and the focus is on fields and vineyards. If a man causes to be grazed a field or vineyard, and he sends beasts and it grazes another, with the best in his field and the best in his vineyard, he shall make peace. When it goes out of fire and it finds thorn bushes and it eats a stack or the standing grain or the field, he shall surely make peace, the one having kindled the fire. Now, one textual notice that the word for grazing and burning are identical in Hebrew, which seems to convey an intentional wordplay in the text. And the results in both verses are similar. You know, in verse 5, animals consume, and in verse 6, fire consumes. The context of verse 5 may indicate a couple of different scenarios. In the ancient world, they didn't, you know, have bush hogs or lawnmowers, and so it makes sense to bring animals into to the field to eat weeds or what's left over from the harvest and tramp it down and fertilize it all at the same time. Or if the vineyard needs some weeding, you know, you could maybe do something similar there. Another scenario could be that your animals are in need of more food, and so you ask your neighbor if they can graze some in the fields, or maybe they wander into his field or vineyard and end up eating more than they're supposed to. Well, in those cases, the owner of the offending animal is to make restitution from the best of his field or vineyard. Now, why the best? Well, because there's no dispute over the value of what was eaten by the animals. And once again, should cause a man to keep his animals in check, so he doesn't lose the best of his grain or grapes. Also, you may notice that there's no double restitution. There's just replacement, which probably indicates that animal life is more important than plant life, which is certainly true and even reflective of how God made the world, and is a good corrective to those who would put plants on par with animals, much less humans. In verse 6, if someone was doing a controlled burning of their field, which could be good for the soil, and the fire jumped into their neighbor's field and burned up grain that's been harvested and stacked, or the grain that's standing, or perhaps ready to be harvested, if the whole field is consumed, then restitution has to be made. One-to-one restitution is indicated again, though we're not specifically told how that's quantified. But the one responsible for starting the fire is held responsible for the fire, period. Now, when you hear verse 6, what's something that stands out? Again, there's a change in the rhythm of the text a bit, isn't there? And what do we hear in verse 6 with a mention of thorn bushes? That could seem random, but what might be the significance? Well, thorns notoriously burn quickly, so part of the picture may be that during a controlled burn, if the fire reaches the thorns, then it could get out of hand and spread into a neighbor's field. It's also possible that a hedgerow of thorns would have been used as a natural fence or barrier between fields or around a field. And if that were to catch fire, then again, it could readily spread into a neighbor's field. Now, while there's clearly the practical aspect of what's conveyed in verse 6, there may also be a symbolic level to it as well. In Scripture, what do thorns represent? Well, you might think they're part of the curse and make work more difficult. Genesis 3:18. And that's true enough. But thorns also represent wicked people, even wicked rulers. You know, go read the story that Jotham tells in Judges chapter 9. Well, besides the Holy Spirit, what's something that's associated with fire in the Bible? The tongue. In James 3, the apostle speaks to the importance of controlling the tongue. And after comparing it to a rudder of a ship, a small thing that guides the whole, he writes, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Well, how does this relate to this ordinance? Let's say you gossip about your neighbor to someone in town, or lie about them. And then when they go into town for commerce purposes, no one wants to do business with them. Or they aren't given a fair deal because of something you said about them. Was their livelihood affected? Most certainly. So there may be this kind of underlying symbolic aspect to the text as well. Well, now we come to the second half of the text and the eight cases in verses 7 to 15 of what can be labeled as abuse of authorized use of another's property. Verses 7 to 12 basically deal with property given to a neighbor for safekeeping. Verse 7, "If a man gives to his neighbor silver or articles to guard, and it is stolen from the house of the man, if found, the thief shall make double peace." This is pretty straightforward. So let's say you're going on an extended trip, and you leave some valuables with your neighbor, and while you're gone, he's robbed, and your valuables are taken. What's the thief who owes double restitution if he's caught? The homeowner isn't responsible, at least not yet. Verses 8 and 9, "If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall draw near to the judges." I know your text, most English texts read God, the word is Elohim. But the judges, "whether or not he sent his hand in the property of his neighbor. For every matter of transgression upon ox, upon donkey, upon sheep, upon outer garment, upon any lost thing, which is said that this is it unto the judges, both shall go in, and whoever the judges will condemn as guilty, he will make double peace to his companion." To his neighbor. So what's going on here? Well, there's a disputed case, and basically the guy who gave his neighbor something for safekeeping now thinks his neighbor stole part of it. And so the case is to be brought to the judge. And again, the text says Elohim, which is why English translations render God, but can also be understood as judges, referring to human judges or rulers put in place by God. And I'm inclined to think that that's how we're to understand what's happening here, even as we considered back in chapter 21 and verse 6 in relation to the slave wanting to permanently stay in his master's house, and then so he comes before the judges to make it official. But again, here there's a dispute about property, and the judge is to render a verdict based on the evidence presented, you know, which could be pretty challenging. But whomever is determined as the guilty party, then he has to pay double restitution. Was it possible for injustice to take place? Certainly. You know, maybe the neighbor really did steal something and was so convincing in his lying and argument that the judge was fooled. And the guy who was generally stolen from was out double. Again, that could happen. Maybe it could be appealed, but rendered verdicts were taken very seriously. And if an Israelite took matters into his own hands, even if he's ultimately in the right, he could be put to death for his rebellion against the judge's decision. Now, of course, the consequence of double restitution should ensure what? Well, that you wouldn't steal from your neighbor, but also that you'd be really careful not to accuse your neighbor of theft unless you were confident you could make your case. And yes, there's imperfect justice in this world, and there are unjust judges, even as Jesus describes in his parable that he tells in the parable that he tells in Luke 18. But it's for faith to ultimately recognize that all will be made perfectly right in the end when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And perhaps one of the most famous cases of having to render a similar type of judgment is found in 1 Kings 3, when the prostitutes claim that both claim the baby is their own, and Solomon orders for it to be cut in half, etc. You know, it's one word versus another. Parents, on a much lesser scale, how many times have you had to try to adjudicate disputed claims between your children, whether it's over a toy or something done? And you ask a question, you try to get to the bottom of it, and try to render a right judgment. You hope to get it correct, but you probably won't always. But your children need to submit to the decision and recognize that they need to deal righteously with one another and not make false claims and so forth. Verses 10 and 11. "For if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or ox or sheep or any beast to guard, and it dies or is crippled or taken captive, no one seeing, an oath to Yahweh between the two of them, that he did not send his hand in the property of his neighbor, then the owner shall take it, and he shall not make peace. This is pretty straightforward. A man trusts an animal to his neighbor. Something happens beyond the neighbor's control. The animal dies, it falls and breaks its leg, or gets stolen by an invader. And there aren't any witnesses to what happened. So then the neighbor swears an oath before Yahweh that he didn't have any part to play in what happened. And the owner is to accept that oath, and there's no cause for restitution. If the man swore falsely, it was expected that God would curse him, and God would then thereby take care of it. And we can see that taking place in Numbers 5. Verses 12 to 13. And if it is surely stolen, he shall make peace to its owner. If it is surely torn, he shall bring as a witness that which is torn. He shall not make peace. So in verse 12, if an animal is stolen, then the neighbor owes the owner restitution, which means the neighbor should be incentivized to do what? Find the thief. Still more, if the thief is found, what's required of him? To pay double, according to verse 4. Which probably means the neighbor entrusted with the animal would also get part of that restitution, which again would act as further incentive to find the thief. In verse 13, the case has to do with an animal torn up by wild beasts, such as a lion or bear, which could certainly happen, and the neighbor was to bring the remains of the carcass as proof of the attack, and that would constitute a circumstance out of his control, and he wasn't responsible to make restitution. And then lastly, in verses 14 and 15, regarding something borrowed or rented, we read, and if a man asks to borrow from his neighbor and is crippled or dies, its owner not with it, he shall surely make peace. If the owner is with it, he shall not make peace. If it is hired, it came for hire. So let's say a man borrows his neighbor's donkey and it breaks its leg while it's being used or dies for some reason, and the owner isn't present, then simple restitution is made. But let's say the neighbor borrows the donkey, asks to borrow the donkey, and the owner says, well, this donkey can be a little bit difficult to manage. I'll go along with you and help you. And the donkey is hurt or dies, then the neighbor borrowing the donkey doesn't owe the owner anything. Similarly, if he rents the donkey, he doesn't have to pay restitution because it's assumed the risk is part of the rental agreement. But also keep in mind that the owner isn't obligated to let the neighbor borrow or rent it to begin with. Now, this last case doesn't invalidate modern rental agreements, nor should it, since that's a contractual agreement with certain stipulations of a business and not the same thing as what's described here between neighbors. Well, then what are a few final observations we can make in regards to property and peace between neighbors? First, a practical example. If you borrow something from a neighbor and you break it, then replace it with the exact same thing as you're able. And don't tell them ahead of time, because then they might be inclined to say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. No, replace it. But when you take it to them, let them know what happened. And maybe even include the receipt if they want to exchange it for something else or something like that. And don't just give them money for it, because then they have to be the one that has to go to the trouble to replace it. Of course, there may be circumstances where something is harder to replace because it's not made anymore. If you borrow a dish that maybe was a family heirloom and it gets broken or something like that, and you can't find a replacement, then these applications get a bit trickier. But err on the side of making proper compensation in order to avoid resentment and be at peace with your neighbor. And then finally, coming back to a point touched on earlier but worth revisiting, and a doctrine that we have considered in the past, is the goodness of creation, and that we are not to despise creation, which includes our own bodies. Now, maybe you wonder if it's necessary to return to this, and the answer is yes, simply because it's still so easy for us to fall into the thinking that we become more spiritual by giving up earthly or created things. And a text which one might readily appeal is Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we take that teaching as a blanket statement by Jesus against earthly goods. But in the broader context of the wisdom that Jesus is imparting to the disciples, he's speaking to greed and the perceived security that is pursued by some through the accumulation of wealth in order to relieve anxiety about the future. To oversimplify, Jesus is teaching against a disposition about the future based on sight instead of faith. and is directing the disciples to a different way of thinking in line with his kingdom versus the teaching of the Jewish religious leaders of that day. You know, where did they put their trust? In the physical temple, which they believed was basically indestructible. And what's going to happen to that house? Well, thieves, namely the Roman army, are going to break in and steal and destroy it. Furthermore, we need to understand that the despising the body or despising that which is material is the stuff of paganism and Platonism. You know, to be more spiritual, what are you supposed to do? Or what are some of the kind of the common answers? Well, go live in a monastery. Or live a more austere lifestyle and fast on a regular basis or give up something. Of course, if there is something that's habitually causing you to sin, then you may need to give it up, whether for a season or permanently. But the issue isn't with the thing, but your sin and abusing what God has made. You know, what does the Bible teach us to do? Use the good things God has made correctly, not automatically despise or be suspicious of them, which is a disposition of fear and not faith. You know, the case can be made that historically the church has been afraid of three things: sex, food, and music. You know, even the great church father Augustine basically viewed marital relations as a necessary evil in order to procreate. And this comes out in his writings. For those of you who will read or have read Augustine, be on the lookout for this kind of Greek thinking in his writings. For that matter, for those of us who inhabit the classical world in education and so forth, be aware of this when reading the ancient Greek writers and philosophers that want to make a strong separation between form and substance. You know, that's not how the Bible teaches us to think about life, the world, and our experience in it. Food and drink are held in suspicion. The proliferation of fast days and other branches of the church, whether it's giving up of red meat and only eating chicken and fish on certain days or giving up meat altogether, well, again, some of this can really be attributed to holding on to this kind of Greek type of thinking. How many prescribed fast days were there in the Old Covenant calendar? One, the Day of Atonement. That should tell us something. Now, of course, other days could be commanded, particularly in times of national crisis and for the repentance of sin, and for particular seasons for urgent prayer. But we're not given the impression that this was the regular pattern of life for God's people. The church has condemned alcoholic drinks when the Bible doesn't, though it does condemn drunkenness. If you can't be self-controlled in your use of alcohol, then that's a different conversation. But it shouldn't be thought of as inherently evil. You know, music has been considered dangerous because of the emotions it can stir up and so forth. Well, again, our religion, our faith, our orthodox biblical Christianity affirms the world and what God has made. And when Christianity has been renewed, historically, the arts and sciences have been renewed. The goodness of work is re-energized and understood. And even of godly ambition. And then the church flourishes, and then society flourishes, and Christ's kingdom continues to be manifest. And let's not forget, what's a key indicator that creation is good and God still affirms what he has made? The incarnation. Jesus took on flesh, God took on the stuff of earth and became man. And now some of the dust of earth is seated on the throne in heaven. And then what's the weekly reminder for your faith that creation is good and is to be enjoyed and that the dominion mandate is still in full force? Well, the Lord's table, where you come to eat bread and drink wine, both of which require human work to produce, where we're at peace with God. You know, we're his neighbors because of what he's done for us through Christ, our Savior and King. Okay, now with that kind of perspective in mind, then what does a spiritual life really look like? Well, tomorrow morning for many, it means that you're going to get up and go to work. And you're going to pursue being the best at what you do to the glory of God and the calling he's given to you in the wider world. For others of you, this spiritual life, this calling means another day of changing diapers and feeding little people and helping them get along with one another. It's in managing your home and teaching and instructing and playing with them and affirming and demonstrating a wide-eyed wonder of God's good world. See, biblical spirituality, the kind lived out in the day-to-day as we're called to interact with others of all shapes and sizes who are also made in the image of God, is hardly pristine. And it's rather kind of messy. But the Lord knows this and wouldn't have it any other way. And don't these ordinances that we're studying and reading about indicate as much, even the ones before us this morning? Surely they do. So likewise, let's pursue the life of peace, of wholeness and obedience to His word and commands, being good neighbors to our closest neighbors in our homes, and then in our neighborhoods, and then in our witness to the wider world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the richness of the way in which it is written and how you would impress it upon our lives, how you would direct our faith to the truth and even unto Christ himself. And so we pray for your word to find a deep root in our lives and to bear much fruit to your honor and glory, to the praise of Christ our King. And may we go forth by faith this day to the work that you would have us to do with joy and gladness, knowing that what we are about is who we are to be and what you would have us to do, to the praise of Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.